Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, hook sliding in the home base. Had a nice late dinner with my daughter, my oldest daughter, last night. She, she turned 20 last week, and we always do a dinner, family dinner thing since they were young. And, you know, she decided the place and time, and so it was extremely late dinner. Had a good time with her. Got in kind of late last night. Got up to catch the end of the broadcast by the Real Talk Radio team talking about the Armor Bear. It's always interesting. I never have understood how any man could decide to be an Armor Bear. There's no such thing. That whole dynamic does not exist in the Word of God. You have people farming history in order to try to create subservient positions for themselves. The bottom line is that the Word of God nowhere permits anything like that. Now, you can go back and you could look in during the time when that was a function that occurred, as part of where these individuals existed. Yeah, you could do that. But the bottom line is that dynamic does not hold over to new covenant thinking, not in the slightest. And so, anyway, I thought it was a pretty good show. Looked like you're about to go to another whole area with it that talks about the illicitness of the relationship. I agree. There's actually a video out there now of some guy who is clearly, this guy is, it's clear that he's gay. It's clear, and he's just, his mother, and I believe it's his stepfather, were the pastor of the church, and of course they've given themselves some elevated titles now, and so they left this church in his care, and you could see that he and the guy, the gentleman in the front right, clearly are, and I'm not gay bashing, because I don't buy, well, first of all, Let me first clarify. Homosexuality is wrong. It's against nature. I'll say that. Having said that, it's no greater sin than adultery, fornication, all the rest of them. I think that because men are intimidated by men have this tendency of being intimidated by, themselves or by their masculinity, feeling the need. I've watched over the years, I remember when I had to go over the top, in order to prove that I wasn't, that I was against it. You had to show you're part of that. And I finally reached a point in my life when I was roughly about 22 years old that I was secure in who I was. And so I no longer felt the need to beat up on them, and I haven't. I have relatives who are that, and you know, my position is this. You know, I pray that they stop sexually illicit behavior, even as my relatives who fornicate or commit adultery. You know, we spend far too much time, you know, creating these battles that don't exist. God is not battling homosexuals. Romans 1 is not God's indictment against homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 is talking about something entirely different. It does reference homosexuality, and again, it is. I say it's against nature. If you can't procreate, everything that God created was created to reproduce after kind. And if, in fact, a son shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, that's the reproductive model that God provided. It doesn't fit that model, so it is against nature, and it is against God's intended will. All right, but as a sin, it is no greater than homosexuality. I'm sorry, than adultery and fornication. In fact, I often point out how, you know, I personally find it completely hypocritical when individuals quote Leviticus 20:13 and they skip right across Leviticus 20:10 to get there. And of course, Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination and shall surely be put to death. The blood shall be upon them. But three verses earlier, it says, a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. And so the punishment for both was the same. It's an illicit sexual relationship. Both of them are behaviors. They are behaviors. They're using sex in a way that's not intended. I know we want to talk all this born stuff, but scripture is the bottom. At the end of the day, it's a behavior. Now, having said that, we tend to pull Sodom and Gomorrah out of its context because we named sodomy after Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't need to get that twisted. All right, it wasn't sodomy, and then Sodom and Gomorrah was named after it. We did because people misinterpreted what the wickedness was in Sodom, because there is an instance in Sodom where individuals wanted to indulge in an homosexual act. But that was just one thing in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read Ezekiel chapter 16 and right around verse 48, he says this, As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you, of course he's talking about Jerusalem and Israel, have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, and then he tells you what the sin of Sodom was. He said, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Why do we focus only on the homosexual act there when he specifically points out their haughtiness, something I see in America right now, especially amongst Christians and the religious right, you know, having a full, he says, her daughter has pride. We want to talk about American exceptionalism as if somehow we're better than other people, which is why we can justify, you know, our let's go kill other people in other countries because we're America. You know, I heard the religious right trumpeting shock and awe that began the war against Saddam Hussein in Iraq when they had given him 48 hours to get out of the country, and then they broke their word because they got faulty intelligence to say he was at a particular house. And so they literally blew the house up. And if you saw the footage, it was craters in the ground where that house used to be. There were families in there. Now, number one, they broke their word to do it. So what good is your word? And then secondly, it turned out he was never there. So they killed two households of family. People on the religious right cheered, and no one lamented the families who were killed. Christ died for them too. This is why we can't get involved with entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life. We can't do that. We're driven by believing that America is God's country, as even as Israel. See, this is why they love to use that imagery and want to make America a Christian nation, as if it's God's country. Because, you see, Israel was God's country, and as much as, and I deal with this all the time, with atheists, well, so-called atheists, agnostics, I believe in reality, and humanists, and all the rest of these individuals who want to talk about, I heard Bill Maher right now, he has a rant about this, calling God this mass murderer, and he's calling God this mass murderer because God, you know, killed everybody because he was mad at them on the earth once, and then he repopulated the earth with the same people who he killed everybody on earth about the first time, is the way he put it, you know. And I've actually heard that argument. Instead of focusing on Bill Maher, I recognize that Bill Maher has no understanding of the fact that if in fact there truly is a God. And I believe there is, and I don't think anyone could deny it, because you have to talk about what caused cause. If someone wants to say evolution, then okay, what was the first thing? There has to be a first thing, according to that model. Now, they can't throw that back at us and say, well, God had to have a beginning. No, because we accept that God exists from eternity. They reject our model. Their model has a first thing, not ours. Their model says things evolved from something else. Our model says everything was created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, created everything from nothing. So our model, I'm not required to give you a what cause or a beginning. I give you God. And if you believe the first four words in the Bible, in the beginning, God. If you accept that model, then God is the standard by which all other things are judged. He's not judged by us. If we accept that, in fact, this infinite being exists, and I do, then we don't judge him. He is our creator. That would be like, you know, that's what Romans 9 is speaking about, of course, and he's referencing the potter and the clay, but he kind of elaborates on it a little bit with reference to, and I'm going to turn there real quick in Romans 9, and I'm going to finish up the spirit today. I do think we need to go down this road for a moment. Romans 9, when the Apostle Paul, well, he's talking about God's sovereignty, and people make Romans 9 about election. It's not. It's actually, the passage is talking about God's sovereignty, all right? And in God's sovereignty, he elects to do certain things. He chooses certain people for certain things. It's not talking about election to salvation. Nowhere in this passage are they even discussing salvation. They're talking about purpose in this entire chapter, and the fact that Israel served an elected purpose, and now God chose to do something different. Anyway, in this passage, he makes reference to the potter and the clay. He says, and this is at verse 20, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" He has every right. He's God. And so if you accept the motto that God exists, then we accept what God says. Our God says that all men sinned against him, and the wages of sin is death. And so, therefore, if God chooses to use Israel as or anything, if he chooses to use a 100-pound hailstone as the method of exacting punishment, then who are we to question it? Yeah, our human morality may say, why'd they kill everybody? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's simple as that, you know. And so I can't, you know, hinder God. That would be like, you know, someone coming that's like the drunk driver that kills your whole family or kills someone's whole family and then wants to sit in court and tell you how the family should feel or how justice should be exacted on him for what he did. No, he's completely guilty. You accept however judgment comes to you. You can hope for whatever you want to hope for, but what you're worthy of is the judgment. All right, and so let's set that aside and look at their model. In their model, all right, there has to be a beginning. And if we accept the fact that there's a beginning, then the bottom line is that God has the right to exact however he exacts. So back to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. He said she was fullness of food. He said she has pride. That I see that all through America now. It's just a prideful, you know, we call it American exceptionalism. And you know what? I have no problem with the fact that, you know, that you should be proud of what you accomplish in its proper context. I don't have a problem with that. I'm talking about the haughtiness that goes about it. And in fact, he uses that word too. They were haughty. That's when you are now walking around glorying in the fact that you are prideful. They have fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. It's like the entire, well, first of all, on the religious left, there's far too much abundance of idleness, far too much. You know, our structure, I think it's shameful. I think it's shameful that we're in a nation where we have Christians who cheer the building of massive weapons of mass destruction and will fight for every dime. We know the Pentagon hides money. We know that they have the infamous $12 million toilet bowl nuts and bolts. We know that. We've read those stories. We know. And when it comes to strengthening the hand of the poor, we absolutely just will find, yes, you know, using welfare money to, well, I remember the guy that, yeah, he buys lobster with it. You know, they find one, or there's always going to be some one or two cases of people abusing something, and they use that to paint the picture of the millions. You have senior citizens eating cat food and dog food because it's the only thing they can afford. If that idiot wants to buy lobster with his whatever money they give him and starve for the rest of the month, then that's a bad choice that he would make. So instead of tweaking our system so it solves both problems, that you strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and you also provide incentive so that there's not an abundance of idleness, you just dig in on both sides. One side digs in and says, look, we need unrestrained money to just give it to the people, you know? And the other side says, no, we don't want to give them anything. They got to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, but hey, let's have billions of dollars on these weapon systems. And it just gets to be stupid. Anyway, that's all off another tangent. What I did want to just emphasize is that this is what God said Sodom was destroyed for. I don't care what you've been told over the years. This is what God said it was. I'll read it again. Ezekiel, and this is actually the only place that specifically says, the only place in the Bible, except being general. The other place says because of its wickedness. This is the only one that bullet points. And in these bullet points, there's a multiplicity of things. Now, you could say abomination. The abominations that's referenced here was, yeah, that was the homosexual act. You could, but I could. There are a lot of things that are called abominations. I would not exclude that because clearly in the account we read it, it did occur, but it was only one thing. We ignore the other stuff. That's how when you point the finger, all the rest of your fingers are pointing back at you, and that's what they're doing. They pick the one thing because it's the one thing that individuals who are not secure in their manhood can – and because I'm going to show you how hypocritical it is. You know, most of those guys running around out there who hate homosexuality, ask them how they feel about lesbianism. My son and I were joking about that yesterday, the hypocrisy in that. They are less offended by lesbianism unless it's like the butch kind of lesbians, but if it's like the lipstick lesbians where they're both pretty, they're like, ooh, maybe we're onto something here. Well, they won't say that. You don't hear them ranting and raving about that. There's just rank hypocrisy. People not secure in their manhood, and so therefore they join with others who are not secure in their manhood in order to pick one thing. Why are there ministries against homosexuality and there's none against adultery? Why are there none against fornication? These things are rampant in churches. Sexual immorality. You know, look at pimppreacher.com. They run a series of across the country, not just Roman Catholic priests, but people constantly having illicit relationships, you know, and yet there's no ministries against that. Anyway, I'm going to read it for you one more time, Ezekiel 16:49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, and of course her daughter was Gomorrah, had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, he says, because of these things, I took them away as I saw fit. Now, this is the only place where God specifically bullet points why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we fit the model in America. Not because of homosexuality either, but because of everything else that's mentioned there. Pride, abundance of food, I'm sorry, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, not strengthening the hair of the hand of the poor and needy, haughty, committing abominations before the Lord. So that, if you want to, you know, anyway. Welcome to the Arch Studies Live broadcast. I'm back. You know, I don't know, I ended up down a tangent. But, I guess it's because I keep hearing people go left and right in all these different directions. All right, if you're listening to the Arch Studies Live broadcast, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments, if you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Yesterday, sort of took an impromptu turn. I was joined first by my sister Peace, who, thank God that she called. I just, you know, bless the Lord for having the privilege of being around or being aware of those who are co-laborers and who are working in the labor field. I just thank God for that. Just because it's good to know who's doing what, and I'm strengthened and I'm comforted by that. And so I'm glad she called. We had a lively conversation. You can listen to it in my archives. And we were joined later by my sister Robin Hare, and I'm freely saying her name for years. You saw her in my chat room if you joined the show live. As Kay Phillips, her and her husband, James, James is just a wonderful man of God. I look forward, you know, to chilling me, him, Moses, and we probably play some three-on-three with Keith and Noah and in the morning. I'm looking forward to fellowshipping with my brothers on the other side. We miss him dearly on this side. Had a good lively conversation with her off air as well. Keep her in your prayer because, again, I've known a lot of marriages that are wonderful marriages, wonderful. But I have never their marriage was just amazing. You know, it was amazing to know both of them and to know them away from the, you know, on air or other people, and to see that it was absolutely genuine. It was a wonderful thing. So just keep her in your prayers, you know. As we often do, people tend to want to help, and we want to help by saying the wrong things. And what I mean by that is, you know, people try to help her get over it. It's not a car wreck. It's not something you get over. It's something you have to learn to live with. And when you truly have fit the model of so shall a son leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. When you truly have fit that model, you know, and the other one sleeps before you or one sleeps before the other, it is a difficult adaptation to go through. And so I would recommend that we spend time just comforting and listening as opposed to trying to direct in that situation. It's, you know, I lost my first child, and I remember the best thing my wife said that anyone did during that time was when my friend Jerry's wife came up and didn't say anything. Everybody wanted to say, oh, I know how you feel. Well, unless you lost a child, you don't know how she feels. That was how she really felt when they said that. You know, so to say, I know how you feel, or I understand how you feel, or to try to give lofty references of scripture and all the rest of that. Well, the best thing my wife said was when Lisa, who may be listening, when Lisa just came in the room and said nothing and just held my wife, that meant more than what everybody else did. Sometimes you just got to be there, you know, right in the midst of where people are. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Going to come back. We're going to wrap up, do a review on walking in the Spirit. So stay with me. Back in a moment.
Here we go now. Here's another one to show now. Here we go, what you say now? I really wanna know your ways now. I wanna know you better in the way. I wanna know you better day by day. Here we go now. Can you throw your hands? Go, go.
Here I stand before you. Your glory is here and it fills this place.
catch her. I never wanna catch her. Catch me sleeping on the job. I don't care who thinks it's hard, because that is my God. But to know ya, the more than love ya. Cause you're real ya, I can feel ya. Everything I've learned and all my skills, I count them done, yes I will.
Love that song, drawn on the book of Philippians, the third chapter of the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul speaks of brethren at verse 7. So the things which are gained were gained to me, these I've counted a loss for Christ, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge. See, this is what we need to do. This is, wow. I mean, it's just, remember, when you hear words used in Scripture, they're speaking to a thing. When it's speaking of the knowledge that we've, you know, that we've gained of Him, it's talking about His Word. You know, when He says, add you to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. You know, in Colossians, when it tells you that the knowledge you've received from Him, that you should yield to, and I'm paraphrasing that, in Colossians 2. And here he's pointing out everything that he learned all the way up to this point. Everything he'd learned in Judaism, all of those things. He says, of all those, he said, all these things were gain. I've counted them loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things lost for what? Everything. That's everything else. It's secondary. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything, and everything else is rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Everything else is secondary. He said, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of resurrection. And people want to focus on that end all the time, the miraculous. But he goes on to say, and in the fellowship of His suffering. That's the other side of it. You know, we want to trumpet one side over the other. Either we want to be, woe is me, and if you're not suffering, you're not serving. Or we want to be on the other side, and if you're not healed and blessed, then you're missing something. We want to, you know, it's not about which one of those extremes that God would have you in. It's not about that. What it's about is the fact that you've learned the secret. What's the secret? He talks about it in the very next chapter of the same book. He said, I rejoiced at verse 10 of chapter 4 in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me is forced again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I've learned in whatever state that I'm in to be content. That's whether, you know, the power of resurrection or the fellowship of suffering. Whatever state. To be content. I know how to be abased, which is have nothing. I know how to abound. That's have access to much. He said, everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both these things. And he says, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of that passage. Whenever you hear people use that passage, they're talking about, yeah, you know, I can get a Cadillac. I can do all things. That's what they do. It very misses the very point of the passage. The passage says that I exist in a state of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I exist in both of those states, you know, at all times. I've learned how to do it at all times. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes reference to this same thing when he says this. He says, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's that knowledge again. All right? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So there you go with the whole glory of what Christ did, but now we're in earthen vessels. All right? That the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Notice these contrasts. We're struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in our body. So we're carrying about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ as fellowship of sufferings, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. That's resurrection. It's when people try to separate these things for creature comfort, for human gain, earthly gain, creature comforts, prestige, that the true picture is missed. We who live are always to deliver, always, listen to this, always, verse 11, delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Fellowship of sufferings, power resurrection. Always. This is what we exist at. And when we walk in a close relationship with the Lord, when we are sanctified as he calls for us to be sanctified by his word, these realities are ever before you and I, always before you and I. He goes on to say, so then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, what does he mean by that? What he's talking about is even as we carry on these roles, even as Christ did, we reproduce the way Christ reproduced in us. We then become the vessels through whom God is pleading to others, be ye reconciled. So the more we die to ourselves, the more we live to him. You see, because all of Christ's suffering was because he did not exact his own will. At any time, he could have stopped it all. He's fully God, come incarnate. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He died to himself even before Calvary when he died for you and I. And we're called to do the exact same thing. All right, again, welcome to the Ark City Live broadcast. Let's jump into, we've been talking about walking in the Spirit, and that was a natural outflow of what we were talking about previously, which was from the schoolmaster to the Savior. The law and faith as God intended. And it's not arrogance that would make me say such a thing. It is understanding that would make me say such a thing. By understanding, I mean what Scripture says. God's intentions are in God's word. I don't care. Whenever you have this discussion, people always start asking, well, don't you think? Doesn't matter what I think. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart and doesn't care what I think. In all my ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct my path. Be not wise in my own mind, what I think. Fear him, reverence him, and depart from iniquity. Proverbs 3:5-7, Rick translation. And that is an accurate rendition. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Romans 3:4. You know, the bottom line is, if God said it, that settles it. It's not about whether or not we agree with it. And that's the problem when we don't give God's word the sense of primacy that it deserves in our lives and in our status in the marketplace of ideas. I was talking with Sister Pease yesterday. Shawnee, I'm going to stop calling you Sister Pease. People knew who you were. All right. But when I was talking to her, we were talking about how individuals will see something, fall away from something, and then create another group. You know, it, instead of everybody's eyes then focusing on God, in this new group, charismatic figures begin to take the lead and begin to try to rise to the top, so that they begin feeding tidbits of wisdom to people, so people now come to them. It's creating the same system that they left. The reason why they don't see they're creating the exact same system is because they believe it's not my intention. But I submit to you, the system they left, it wasn't their intention either. They judge someone else's actions. They do the same thing, but instead of looking at what I'm doing is exactly what they're doing, it's not my intention. It's my intention to get it right. And so it's an unfair judgment. Jesus said the judgment by which you judge is the judgment by which you shall be judged, not something separate that's more to your liking. The very judgment by which you judge others is the judgment by which you yourself shall be judged. And so if you're judging other people's actions, then you should be judging yourself. If you want to be fair, you want to judge by your own actions. And of course, that was Matthew chapter 7. At verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure of use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and not remove that log out of your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove that log from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove that log out of your brother's eye. I submit to you, the only way we can see clearly is by submitting ourselves to the Word of God. And so oftentimes what occurs is that individuals will put themselves in a position where they see something that is wrong. I would agree it is. And then the danger is, and I talked about this last year, the danger is that in every rebellion, in every revolution, there are rebels. And there's a difference between a rebellion and a revolution. There's a big difference between the two. And so as these individuals begin to pull away from something, it's not what you pull away from or what you're turning away from, it's what you are turning to that's important. You see, because every tub has to stand on its own legs. And what I mean by that, or what that old saying means, is that literally, just because I teach that 2 + 2 = 4 does not mean, I'm sorry, that 2 + 2 is not 7, does not mean that it's 18 either. The bottom line is that we have to learn to govern ourselves accordingly. All repentance means is turning. And godly sorrow, listen to this, produces repentance to salvation. And you're turning to something, not just turning away from something, and then someone puts something else in place, allows these individuals to feel like I've gained something else. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, to perfection, not laying again the foundation from repentance, listen to this, from dead works and faith towards God. So it's not just enough to turn. The question is, what are you turning to? Is the question that you have to ask yourself. All right? And so individuals will pull away from something, but what are they pulling to? And people are well-meaning because it's not their intent to create another organization that may morph into something that they didn't think it would be. I'll give you a good example. When William Miller, and you can look this guy up, he was a Baptist preacher who back in 1843 determined that he could calculate when Christ was going to crack the sky and come back. In 1843, I believe it was October, the date came and gone. He was wrong. So he said, oh, miscalculated, as they often do. And he says, it's actually 1844. I believe it was in March of 1844. Then that time came and was like, oh, miscalculated again. That's not when it was. And so what he did was he calculated for October. And then October came and went, and he's like, oh, you know what? No man knows the day or the hour. He finally came to the conclusion that no one knew the days or the day or the hour. And that's exactly what Christ had said concerning that. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even angels of heaven, but my Father only, in Matthew 24:36. And so he finally worked his way back to what Scripture said. Now, I'll read it to you again. All right? He said this. He said, verily, verily, I say, I'll start from verse 33. He says, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the very doors. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. But of that day, he's talking about that second coming. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so no man knows the day or hour. Now, as God, of course, he did, but as man, he did not, because he lived his life as a man, all right? But yet, even though Scripture says that, well, Christ said that, meaning that if Harold Campy, who recently died, William Miller, knew, then that means the Bible is a bunch of bunk. Never considering that consequence. Because if a man knew the day or hour, then that means the Word of God can be tossed. And by the way, let me also point out this movie of Jesus is coming out, this movie of Noah is coming out, and you got Christians losing their mind about it. You know, even as when the last temptation of Christ with Willem Dafoe came out, Christians are losing their mind. Blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. It's not accurate. Well, of course it's not accurate. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God. Doesn't mean that they don't understand the dynamics of what's being discussed. They just can't, they don't believe it. They don't accept that these things could be. They can't accept that God could bring animals into an ark, you know, without some other, you know, got to be some type of, you know, calculation in order for it to happen. They can't believe that God could come incarnate on earth. I haven't seen this, but in The Last Temptation of Christ, Willem Dafoe was coming to terms with the fact that he was Jesus. And it was funny. My favorite part of that movie, because it was comedy. I ate popcorn watching it. My favorite part was when he called for Lazarus to come. that Liza's come forth. You could probably pull this up on YouTube or Netflix or something and watch it. Said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, and when Lazarus finally answered, it scared him. I was cracking up. So Jesus was, and then Lazarus came out. He was like all, you know, pulling back like, whoa, this dude really got up. I thought it was funny. Because if the world could paint an accurate picture of these things, once again, then 1 Corinthians 2 is a lie. If they could spiritually discern these things and see them in their proper context, then that passage is a lie. And if it is, one thing is a lie, it's all a lie. And so we just got to get out of the habit of wanting to show the world our outrage. You might as well be Muslims. I'm not trying to kick at Muslims, but that's what they do. You paint a depiction of Muhammad like somebody in one of Scandinavia, I believe it was one of the Scandinavian countries, did a cartoon thing, and they're ready to kill everybody. Or Salman Rushdie talked about the satanic verses, something that every Muslim knows about. But because he wrote about it, they fell on this man's head. A fact was this edict that if whoever kills him will get immediate entrance into paradise with virgins and wine, things you can't have on the earth, which is a whole other story. All right? And so we got to really get away from that. So anyway, with William Miller finally came to the conclusion that I guess the word of God was right after naming 3 days. And what ended up happening? The reason why the entire Jehovah's Witness organization exists today is because of William Miller. Now, do you think that was William Miller's intent? That was not his intent. His intent was to be clever and to know something that the Word of God said is unknowable. That was his intent. But the Jehovah's Witnesses exist. Why do they exist? And not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millennial Dawn students. There are multiple offshoots of Jehovah's Witnesses that exist today because of William Miller. Because once William Miller finally said, no man knows the day or hour, and he gave up on it, because one of the followers of that Adventist, because that's what that, the advent of Christ, the second advent, or his return is what it was called, the Adventist movement. And what occurred was, one of the followers of that movement was Charles Hayes Russell. He became a big follower. And so you had some Christians who were followers who are still Christians, but they are so, you know, legalistic that they'll, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but they'll never grow to spiritual maturity. I'm talking about my Seventh-day Adventist brothers because they are Christians. Many would say Seventh-day Adventists are not. Yes, they are Christians. You know, I have their 27 cardinal doctrines sitting on my shelf right there. And on the foundational doctrines, they are sure. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, Christ being the second person of the triune God. Foundational doctrines. Now, there are secondary doctrines that they go off on, but so do Church of God in Christ goes off on secondary doctrines. In fact, there's a little difference. They're both legalistic, just for different reasons. All right? But anyway, some people broke off. Ellen G. White, who was a follower of William Miller, she broke off and said, no, William Miller wasn't wrong. His calculation was just wrong. And what was supposed to happen is Christ wasn't coming back. What he did was in heaven, she took the symbol of the temple on the earth and she placed it in heaven. Placed it in heaven and said, Christ just moved from the holy into the Holy of Holies for that final investigative judgment, which they believe is taking place right now. Sister P's put in a room. There are so many individuals with many followers on YouTube giving dates. You're absolutely right. There are whole magazines that are out there. And let's not forget the Left Behind series. The Left Behind series is why many people disagree. Every time I talk about there'll be no Christians will go through the tribulation period, because they watch the Left Behind series, and I actually have the books. I actually have the Left Behind books, you know, and they have this image of, like Christians on the earth, you know, and the Antichrist coming to power. But according to the scripture, the first 3.5 years, there's only 2 witnesses for God on the earth. There's only 2. The entire world is against him. No Christian can be on the earth in that scenario. And it's the second half of the tribulation period when of the 144,000 witnesses begin, and that's because the Antichrist, in killing the two witnesses, heals himself, which is that's a false trinity. You have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's a false trinity. You know, the dragon being their god, the Antichrist being the false Christ who is wounded, and for 3 days, even as the two witnesses for 3 days are laying in the streets and the whole world is terrified, and this Antichrist is wounded in that battle with them. It says wounded one hand as under death, but he heals himself. See, that's the false death, burial, and resurrection, you know, and then he comes back out and, you know, he stands in power, and then the false prophet goes forth and proclaims him, even as the Holy Spirit goes forth and proclaims Christ. It's their false trinity. And that's when Jesus said, when that occurs, because the first thing the Antichrist does is, when he resurrects, that false resurrection, he heals himself, is he goes into the temple, which is rebuilt. He sits upon the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, and sits there and declares, I am God. That's called the abomination of desolation. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You can listen to the broadcast with all the references. And that's when Jesus said, when that happens, don't even go get a change of clothes, because now he's coming after you. He says, if you're on the roof of your house, don't even go back in and get clothes. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter, because he's immediately coming after them. Daniel says he's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. I think about them old days when mothers would wear out kids and whoop them in a circle. He's like, he's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. You know, and so, you know, when you look at these things, the reason why most Christians cannot see that dynamic is because we've seen Left Behind, you know, with Kirk Cameron playing in the movie, and, you know, and we go for high drama instead of what the Word of God says. I did a show one time called Has God Said, in which I exploded a bunch of myths that we hold dear, near and dear to my archives. You can go back and listen to it. Probably the biggest myth is this.
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why must we die?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Of course, that's a scene taken from the movie The Ten Commandments, in which Charlton Heston as Moses stood up on a hill, and people drew great faith and inspiration on that. And it's another example of the world making a movie about something in the Bible, and you know, we either thinking it's wonderful or horrible, you know, allowing ourselves to get caught up in it. But the bottom line is, all you got to do is read that passage, Exodus 14, that's right around 13 through 15 or so, and you read that passage, would God rebuked Moses for saying that. So we take great faith from what God rebuked Moses for. So we have to take our understanding from God's word and not from charismatic individuals who step up to the fore and they can turn a phrase. You know, your faith should be in God. It should not be in the wisdom of men. The Apostle Paul, in his godly wisdom, said that very thing. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined, it was a choice, I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I submit to you that I pray that during my broadcast you always have pencil and paper at the ready and that you look at everything beyond the show. Not just look at it when I read it, but beyond the show, out of the context that I am speaking these things in. Not because I'm not speaking them in the proper context. I know I am. But you don't know I am. So instead of listening to it in my context, read it and be sure that that's exactly the context that Scripture provides these things in. If you're not doing that, then you're proclaiming the word of Rick and not the word of God. May that never be. All right, so let's talk about the Holy Spirit by way of review. Shouldn't take long. We spent quite a bit of time on it. The Holy Spirit has several things that he performs in our life. And I just want to go with the major groupings because he intimately moves into the nuances of all of our lives. We talked about how he was constantly guiding the Apostle Paul, and even when the Apostle Paul began to grieve him by not listening to him, God tried to use other people to get Paul to listen back to him. I submit to you that's what many of us are only trying to do as we see individuals who have digressed into a Socratic way of thinking, a Socratic modus operandi as it pertains to the Word of God. We pull away from major institutions or major organizations that somehow have corrupted God's Word, and then what we do is there's several reasons. Sometimes because you're so worried about a hierarchical system. Well, you can't be worried about that. There is a hierarchical system in the Word of God. The problem is that when we apply it upside down. We apply it as a pyramid. The Word of God applies it as an upside down pyramid. What do I mean by that? That means that it is, I'll use myself as an example. It is one of my, we all have the same function of the ministry of reconciliation. Every Christian is a charontos, a preacher. That's all the word means. It means to be a herald of the word of Almighty God. When we read the book of Romans, and he talks about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and he goes on to say, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That's not talking about the guy standing behind your quote-unquote holy desk. There was no such thing as a pulpit or a holy desk. A preacher is any believer. There's no such thing as a gift of preacher. We're all heralds. Now, what we've confused and conflated over the years is that we have taken functions that Almighty God has provided for the equipping of the saints, and we've turned them into what they are not. All right? And so we have to distinguish some terms in order to understand our place. I'm going to get more into this as we go into my next series, Through the Savior to Service. But just by way of touching on it, distinguishing some terms, the word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia. It means the called out ones. It's synonymous with the term the body of Christ. Now, over the centuries, the true meaning of what the church has been, or what the church is, rather, has been subordinated and even merged, conflated with the very building that they're in. Understand that in the first century, what individuals did was they met from house to house. So the church met from house to house. The called out ones met from house to house. The ecclesia. That very word cannot be an edifice by definition. But as persecution began to subside and Christianity began to grow stronger in some areas than others, they all would meet in one place. Because understand, at one point it was so bad. How many of you have seen the symbols, like that little fish and all the rest of that stuff? Do you know where those are from? You know, I see people were having them on their cars, not understanding where they're from. There was a time when Christians were so persecuted that you didn't even know who you were talking to. Because the Roman government had literally had individuals who would try to infiltrate
to find where the ecclesia was meeting so they could get them. Not only them, the Jews were doing that so that they could persecute and kill them. And so what individuals would do holding a conversation, you know, much like the military has like a password of the day so that you can be sure who's coming on you. Somebody starts coming up, you say Marco, they say Polo, whatever. They know the response. Well, what they would do, the early church would do is while they're talking, one of them just holding a conversation like, oh, wow, have you checked out my new sandals? And they would make half of that fish sign on the ground with a stick. If the other person was a believer and knew what the sign was, what they would do, oh, yeah, those are nice. So those are the new Nikes. And they would make the other part. And by making that, it confirmed that, yes, you are part of the ecclesia, and so now we can talk about what we need to talk about. That's where those symbols came from, because the church was so persecuted, all right? But there came a time when that persecution subsided, and they were able to meet at one particular place over time, and even ultimately after that began to erect places where they could meet. And when that happened, just by osmosis, people began to call the place where the church met the church. They began to call the building the church. All right? And guess what? I don't have a problem with that as long as you understand who the church is. Now, the reason why I emphasize that is because millions of dollars are spent building these edifices today, and nothing is invested in the congregations. Nothing. The congregation, is all they are is a revenue stream, which is what Scripture said they would ultimately become as a sign of the last times. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said this. He says, beginning at verse 1, there were false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, way of truth is speaking again to a particular way of governing your life. A life of godliness. What is godliness? We're going to get into that into the next series, because we've turned godliness into shirtless, whether you wear dresses or pants or the length of your skirt or the color of your skirt. We transfer these things to objects instead of understanding how they apply to us. The way of truth is the way you govern your life according to the Word of God. We'll get into that in my next series, all right, by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or rejected, spoken evil of and rejected. And he says, in their greed, they will exploit you for their law, or make merchandise of you, is a literal translation. In their greed, they will make merchandise of you with made-up stories. For a long time, the judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You become a commodity in which they deal. The focus shifts from being on evangelism or the building up of the body of Christ, and the focus shifts to events. We need to bring in a bigger revenue stream. So let's have Holy Spirit 2014. Yeah. Let's shell out some dough and bring in the cult of the Christian celebrity. What big names can we bring in? Because you know what? If we bring in big names, then we can bring in big money. Sound familiar? So the shifting has, they've pushed everything into the thing. Anyway, that's what happened to the church. Understand that whenever I'm talking about the church, talking about, unless I specifically point out the building, I'm talking about the called out ones. I'm talking about you and I. So that needs to be defined in its proper term. Preaching, translated from a couple of Greek words, Evangelizo, or Evangelizo, Evangelizo is the way we pronounce it. It just means to proclaim the good news or glad tidings, to evangelize, all right? And then Caruso, which means to be a herald, one who proclaims, all right? The Caruso is the individual who proclaims, it emphasizes the person who's doing it. Evangelizo points to the message. So all preachers evangelize. All preachers. Now, there's a gift of evangelists that's different. That's something entirely different. We'll talk about that in the next series. All right? That's the only offensive teaching gift, the only one. All right? The other teaching gifts are defensive. A pastor and teacher are both defensive, meaning they sit in, because understand that these teaching gifts, with the exception of the evangelist, they're within the household of faith. They sit amongst the congregation of the church, the called out ones, and they strengthen them for the work of preaching and evangelizing. All right? The gift of evangelist is the only offensive teaching gift, meaning it's the only one that plunges outside of the congregation to take new ground and teach and lay new groundwork. We're going to get into that in detail in the next series, all right? And so you, every believer, see, there's nowhere, you'll find nowhere, and I'll wait, there's nowhere in Scripture where there's a gift of preacher. Nowhere. It is not a spiritual gift. All Christians are to proclaim. All it means, if you know what a herald is one who comes before another saying the other is coming. All Christians are heralds. To preach, all it means is to be a witness of. That's all it means. Carries a report, which is why Romans chapter 10 makes reference to in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah 53. Let me read you Isaiah 53 first, and then I'll go back to Romans so you can see these things in their context. Instead of, people use the Bible like a voodoo book. You just read something and then ignore the context that God has. You don't use God's word. God, see, that's Socratic. That comes from the teachings of, or the methodology of Socrates, in which you throw an idea out there, and then you basically through a series of asking questions and or chopping it up, as we call it today, you arrive at truth. You arrive at the truth of it. That is not the way the Word of God should be studied. That's how things have gone out of whack. That's how individuals who have created their own little groups as part of, we call them denominations now, but then people in revolution recognize that's not the Word of God for any particular reasons. Oftentimes they're inflamed by the rebels who just don't want to be under any authority, and they're inflamed by them, and then they pull apart, and the rebels have an agenda of trying to pull away disciples after themselves. And even the true revolutionaries, because they don't want to go back to that hierarchical system, what they do is they begin to, instead of, you know, if in fact you are called to teach, then it should be obvious, teaching the Word of God. But you have to be able to distinguish the gift of gab from the gift of God. That's what I meant by the Bible does have a hierarchy. You know, you have to identify who the teachers are. The problem is the hierarchy is upside down, because the moment you identify someone, well, first of all, you identify the gift of gab as the gift of God, because someone can turn a phrase or put something together well in that Socratic way of thinking, then everyone begins to elevate and lift them up in their Sinaitic relationship. You know, they then put them between them and God. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go listen to them and hear a word from the Lord. I'm going to listen to them. And if you want to hear a word from the Lord, open your Bible. Now, if you're going to them and they're directing you to your Bible, that's fine. But more often than not, what they'll tell you is, yeah, folk can't have Bible quoted at them, you know, so, you know, you got to know how to, interpret it. See, that's all trying to pull you away from God's word. But anyway, the hierarchy of God, the teacher is at the bottom, teaching the masses. Now, the teacher doesn't teach the masses and not witness. Every Christian is a witness. You know what? I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. No matter what your job is in the Marine Corps, every Marine is an infantryman. That's why the Marine Corps is the best fighting force on the planet. Because I don't care if you are an office clerk. You are trained as a basic grunt. Every Marine is an infantryman. Everyone can take up a rifle and fight a war. That's not true of other branches. Every Marine, from the commanding general to the person who works in the warehouse to the person who pumps gas on base, all of them can fight battle formations. All of them spend an entire phase in war school. The whole second phase is nothing but war, learning how to fire weapons and understanding battles, the theories of battles, and that everyone. That Marine Corps boot camp is 3 months long, and then the whole month on that. 1 month tearing you down so that you can become part of this new group. A second month learning how to function in the basic function of this group. And then the next month, you can tell the difference if you go to Marine Corps base, who's third phase and who's first phase. Third phase moves as one. The sound, and Marines will tell you this. If you know a Marine, ask them. Ask them about the heels of thunder. When you hear, it sounds like thunder, like one giant heel marching. It's like boom, boom, boom. But in first phase, it sounds like buckshot. It's like pat da da da. You got to know the difference. Anyway, that's how the church should be. You have to unlearn who you are. Learn God's way of doing things, and then move as one. Anyway, so every Christian is a preacher, and these teaching gifts in the hierarchy of God is an upside-down pyramid that you train people to go out, and you go out with them. And I don't mean in a group. I don't care if you do it in a group, however you want to do it. I don't care if you go out and knock on doors, wait, witnesses do it, however God leads you to do it. But every Christian is a preacher, so we have to stop this. I'm going to bring people to the church. You are the church. Take the church to the people. People don't do that because they're not trained. And so we just got to learn those things. And then we also have to learn, I made a statement earlier. I told you that there are some things that we tend to call gifts that aren't. There's no gift of preacher. There's no gift of bishop. There's no gift of overseer. There's no gift of elder. There's no gift of deacon. Those are not spiritual gifts. None of them are spiritual gifts. And preacher's not an office. Bishop, elder, overseer, deacon are offices. Preacher's not even an office. It is the basic. It's like every Marine is an infantryman, which means every Marine can put boot to ground the war. Every Christian puts boot to ground and fights the war. That's what preacher is. Carrying the message of evangelism. Now, the offices. Let me talk briefly about these. All right. Bishop, overseer, and elder. Bishop, overseer, and elder. All three of those are the same gift. Office. All three of those are the exact same office. And they're used interchangeably. First of all, bishop and overseer are the same Greek word. The translator chose to use two different words. If you have access to a Strong's, look at it. Or Vines. It's the Greek word episkopos. It's just like a preposition, epi, which means over, and skopeo, which means to watch. Someone, you are responsible for watching over a section. And I'll talk about what you watch over in a moment. All right? Elder is from the Greek word presbyteros, and it is synonymous with bishop and overseer. In fact, it is used interchangeably with elder and overseer. I'll give you an example, and I use this example often. If you'll turn with me to the book of Titus chapter 1. What do I got going on here? All right, in the book of Titus chapter 1, now understand, Titus was a pastor, as Timothy was a pastor. Both were pastors. Both were placed in their particular places by the Apostle Paul. Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, the entire city of Ephesus, not Ephesus Baptist Church or Ephesus Presbyterian Church. He was in charge of the entire city of Ephesus. All right? Titus, on the other hand, was the pastor or the under shepherd of Crete, which was an entire island in Greece. And both, because I want to show you how far out of whack we are. Because if you watch the way things function now, bishops are over pastors. We made bishop a gift, even though you won't find that anywhere in the Word of God. We've made that a spiritual gift, and they preside over pastors. All right? And pastors also have other people who are elders who are under them. So elder is under the pastor, and bishop is over the pastor. But yet, when we read in Scripture, the pastor is the one who appointed. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul told Timothy to appoint bishops. Reading that one thing should make people take a look at, hey, hold on, how is a pastor appointing bishops? You see, because pastors are promoted to bishops. How are you going to appoint the person you're promoted to? You see, but people are so taught to accept the witness of man over the witness of God. And we wonder how we get off track. It's the first thing in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. But let me read you something from Titus chapter 1. Paul said this at verse 5 to Titus. He said, "For this reason I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." He then told him to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Paul the apostle told Titus the pastor to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop. So now he said these elders are the same person as the bishop. He used the terms interchangeably, two different Greek words that speak to the exact same office. I left you here to appoint elders in every city. Elders, the Greek word, is presbyteros. In every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, husband, one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. Bishop being episkopos. Two different Greek words, both speaking to the same office that the pastor is appointing them to. A bishop is an elder. An elder is a bishop. A bishop is an overseer. Bishop and overseer are the same Greek word. Bishop and elder are used interchangeably for the same office. They're not spiritual gifts. They have qualifications. No spiritual gift has qualification. What did Paul qualify to be an apostle? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 12 say he gives gifts as he chooses? It's not based upon what you want to do or what you qualified for. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position, not the gift, the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife. And he goes through a bunch of other qualifications. The gift that they have that you find with both is they must be apt to teach. The same with deacons. Now, let's talk about why, real quick, why these offices were even necessary and where the pattern comes from. Again, let's compare, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, compare spiritual things with spiritual. Let's not just pull these things out and create our structure, our hierarchy, because that's what we've done. We've created our pyramid. Let me show you how they came from an inverted pyramid. Turn to the book of Exodus, and please write this down. Exodus chapter 18, and we're going to read from verses 13 through 26. Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to read from verses 13 to verse 26. Now, this is the account of Moses, and he was with his father-in-law, Jethro. Let's see. As a matter of fact, let me go back. I'll go back to verse 8. Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, that was Moses' father-in-law, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the very thing in which they have behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. All right, so notice there were other elders already. Now, all these terms mean elder, overseer, and bishop. Bishop is just what the office was called. Overseer spoke to the responsibility, and elder spoke to the experience. That's all the three words. That's why the translator chose those three words. Bishop was the office. Overseer spoke to the scope. And elders spoke to the experience. And there were always elders, but these elders were not all overseers. And there, you know, there'll always be elders in every culture, all right? Even heretical or paganistic cultures, all right? But here, all right, so the elders met, and they met to have, Moses said, verse 12, then Jethro, Aaron came with all the elders to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Verse 13, and so it was on the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statute of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said, the thing you're doing is not good, Moses. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform this by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, here's qualifications, just like in the New Testament, qualifications, he said, able men such as fear God, men of truth, men hating covetousness or greed, and place them to be rulers of the thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it shall be easier for you, for they bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people shall go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did as he said, and Moses chose able men of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifty, rulers of tens, so that they judged the people at all times, and the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. That is the pattern or the type from which the anti-type of the office of bishop, elder, overseer came from. All right? Moses, who was, for all intents and purposes, the pastor of Israel in an inverted pyramid. You see, because in a right side up pyramid, you sit at the top. There is no weight to carry. People strive to get to you. But in an inverted pyramid, there is a weight to carry because you are carrying the weight of the entire pyramid. And instead of them all trying to get to you, you're trying to meet all their needs. You can't do it. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drew the anti-type from the type. And by the way, the elders that were appointed here is what ultimately became the corrupt Sanhedrin, the 70 elders. That's where the Sanhedrin came from this. 70 elders who got out of control, even as we have 70,000 out of control today, or more than that, 7 million. I don't know how many who are out of control. All right, but that's where this all came from. Elders were appointed, even as Titus was the pastor of the city of Ephesus, a burgeoning, massive port city. And as Jethro told Moses, you teach. You do teach in mass. You see, because that is one way you're teaching the people in mass. Let me see, and I'll go back to that. Verse 20. You shall teach them, God will be with you. Stand before God and for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. You shall teach them the standards, statutes, and laws, this is verse 20, and show them the way in which they must walk and they must do. Moreover, you shall select, and he goes through all of that. And he says, then they bring the great matters to you. And so it's his job to stand before God and for the people and to teach. It is his job. But you know what? It's too massive a group for him to affect all of them, or for them to even ask questions about what was said. And so instead of all of them trying to get to him, what he becomes is a teacher of his teachers. Remember what he said. You shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from the people, all the people, able men such as fear God. The same one that you train them so that people can come to them and receive the answers. So Paul told Titus and Timothy, as part of bringing these cities and this island under control, and there's no reason to believe that the other places had the same thing, a pastor in Rome, and all these. Am I saying that we should follow that model everywhere? That's not my point. My point is I'm talking about what is. Elders under them so they could meet the needs of everyone. We have massive churches today where no one can, you can make an appointment if you want to see the pastor. You see, but it's a pyramid. So you're just struggling to get to him. And while it looks like that's what was happening with Moses, Moses also, remember Jethro said, you're wearing you and them out. Moses was trying to meet their need as much as they were trying to get them and get their need met or their question answered. I submit to you, I know T.D. Jakes is not doing that. Creflo Dollar is not doing that. None of these massive, you know, and I don't want to just pick on the pubs. No megachurch pastor is doing that. Office and elders. They were offices so that people could have questions answered. That was the purpose. Now, they were all spiritual. Now, let's talk real quick about deacons. The purpose in deacons, and we know why they were created. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, I believe it is. Or is it chapter? Let me turn there real quick. But we know that what happened was, as the apostles were teaching, individuals, the Grecian Jews, felt like, look, we're not getting a fair shake when it comes to the distribution of the goods. It's actually in chapter 6. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there were murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Hellenistic Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from amongst you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom whom you may appoint over this business. All right? For the sake of time, I encourage you, we all know the account, and we know Stephen was one of them. But there are qualifications that are given to deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The difference is deacons, bishop, elder, overseer, which is all the same thing, the common gift that they both had is the gift of teaching. You see, because the spiritual gift is pastor and teacher, not pastor, bishop, elder, overseer, deacon, teacher. Those aren't gifts. Those are just offices that were created because there was something lacking. The offices of bishop, elder, overseer was created to meet the spiritual need of congregations that were too big in order to reach whoever was the under-shepherd, the pastor of that particular congregation of the church. And the gift or the office of deacon was created to physical need. That's the only difference. Elder, bishop, overseer was created to meet the spiritual need. They were gifted with the gift of teacher, but there were teachers who, as Paul tells Timothy, they cannot be novices. They can't be new teachers. They must be apt to teach. They must have developed the developed teaching gift in them. See how much time I got left. Okay, 5 minutes. They must be apt to teach or have the gift of teaching that is in them stirred up. He says they can't, in 1 Timothy 3:6, he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the crime of the devil, the crime. The Greek word is crime. The same crime. And what happened was, Satan, because he had a lofty position, began to think he was worthy of the praise because of who he was, instead of focusing on whose he was. And so Paul warns him, the teachers also must, they can't be novices, can't be new teachers. The same thing when it comes to deacons. These also must first be proved or tested. They must be apt to teach, have a developed gift of teaching in them. That's the gift of both of these offices or officers. But they're both needs-based offices. All right. Coming up on the end of the broadcast, got 3 minutes left. I am going to, and I say this with a surety, that I am going to kick off my new series this evening, at least the introduction to it. This evening with the full-blown show, on my next broadcast next Saturday. But I am going to kick off the introduction as well as a list of questions that have come up that I do want to address. I encourage you to join me. I'm going to set that show for 8 p.m. tonight. And so I'll be setting that up immediately after the broadcast today. I encourage you to join me because I want to go into detail in all of this stuff. I know that I've dumped a bunch of stuff on you, and you have to acknowledge everything I've talked about today, you're already aware of. We're aware of that there's nowhere in the scripture a gift of preaching. There are qualifications for the offices. And there are no qualifications for spiritual gifts. We know that Titus and Timothy were pastors and that they appointed bishops up under them. But yet we see how we live it today. What happens is we get desensitized, and we can't allow ourselves to be desensitized. We also can't allow ourselves to become Socratic, because if we become Socratic, then, you know, like the Bible study I was in, my first one, and the one that Sister Pease talked about yesterday, where people sit around and argue about what something says rather than just going to the Word of God and letting God be true and every man be a liar. You know, I don't want to tell you we have got to get back to that. I'm telling you we have to stand there, because our battle is not trying to get people back to there. Our battle is holding the line, because we are in the great apostasy, the great falling away. And so it's our job to proclaim the truth when it's popular, when it's not in season, out of season. Reprove, which is to expose something. Rebuke, which is to correct it. With all patience, because people are not enduring sound doctrine. We are there. We are there. Thank you for joining me this morning for the broadcast. Again, I will be setting up my new series immediately after this broadcast. So check back in about 30 minutes. It'll be scheduled for 8 p.m. tonight for the introduction. I hope you can join me. So until then, this is Rick Dung, the Apologist, thanking you again for listening and looking forward to seeing you next time. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.